atheist? It's a good question. One that you've probably asked. You've heard answers to that. Is there such a thing as an atheist? Today you are more likely to hear, is there such a thing as God? You're much more apt to hear today, does God exist? Rather than, do atheists exist? An atheist, by definition, is a person who denies the existence of God. It's a person who says that there is no God, that God, as I said, God does not exist. But while this Psalm 14 suggests that there is such a person, Paul, elsewhere in Scripture, emphatically denies that such a person does exist. That there is such a thing as an atheist. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1 so you can see this for yourself. And I want to look at Romans 1 and then we'll look over at Romans 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans 1, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, Paul is saying that God has indeed revealed Himself to every single person on the face of this earth. There is a revelation of God through creation that He has revealed Himself to every individual. And not only so, the revelation of Himself has gotten through. Not only has He revealed Himself to every individual, but every individual is without excuse to understand that He is God, that there is a God, and He is God. And not only so, but even things about Him, His eternal attributes, His power, the Godhead, are all clearly seen in creation. Turn over one chapter to Romans 2. At verse 15, he's describing those who do not have the law, and it says in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. But what Paul is saying is, there is no such thing as an atheist, that every person is without excuse because God has made Himself known. Now, while Paul would deny the existence of atheists, he would not deny the existence of those who live their lives as if God does not exist. He is saying that there's no such thing as someone who really believes that there is no God, but that doesn't mean there aren't those who live their lives as if there is no God. And it is in that context that David, or that is what we say, that's what David has in mind when he pens this 14th Psalm. In fact, David actually describes this attitude of someone who lives their life as if they don't believe that God cares, as if there is even a God, or as if He's not important. David describes that attitude as irresponsible, an irresponsible gesture of defiance. And we're going to learn from the text tonight that this is something that springs out of a man's heart. And we actually see it in the way that he behaves. We see it in his lifestyle, his deeds. It's made visible through his behavior. It's a dismissal of God in this man's life. That's Roman numeral 1, which is really comes from verse 1. Look at verse 1 again of our text. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. So he's automatically he begins to talk about his behavior. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. And you have to understand, we're not talking about somebody who doesn't necessarily have mental power, mental capacities. Becky Ryan was asking me today, well, because of the title, saying we're going to preach on the Beatles tonight. And it's a little bit of it's a misleading title. The idea is, it's not that this person is John Lennon's fool on the hill. That's not the idea of this fool in Psalm 14. This fool may very well be a highly intelligent person. The fool in Psalm 14 is simply the individual who lives their life with disregard for God. And I've already alluded to this, but it's the individual who lives their life as if God is not important, as if God doesn't care, as if God is not concerned, as if God doesn't see everything and God doesn't know everything. As if God is not the searcher of men's hearts. It's as if the Bible refuses to concede to this individual. The Bible refuses to consider that anyone has gotten to such a low stage in their existence that they would actually profess openly that God does not exist. It's as if the Bible would say, there is no one that stupid. But the Bible does concede that there are those who might live their lives now as if God doesn't exist. And the Bible calls that man a fool. We understand that it's the man's behavior. It's seen in the man's lifestyle. The things that he does are actually showing us what's in here, what's in the man's heart. The heart is who the man is. The heart is at the very core of who this individual is. It's not that it's something in the man's environment that caused this. It's not something that is the result of some bad experience. The Hebrew for the word fool is the word Nabal. It's a very expressive term. It means aggressive perversity. The name or the word might ring a bell because this was Abigail's first husband, godly Abigail, with this foolish husband. The very meaning of his name was fool. And she pleads with her husband, please show David some kind of respect. To which Nabal refuses, cost him his life because he was a fool. And you have to understand that David is not simply name-calling here. This is not just David coming up with these names, fool, Nabal, to call these individuals. This is inspired text, as all of God's Word is. This is God. I mean, this is God's Word. It's actually God who is surveying all of mankind as if God is literally bending over and looking, and all of mankind is parading before Him, and God is asking, is there no one who understands? Is there not one person on the face of the earth who seeks me? Is there not one? and he assesses me. That's Roman numeral 2, which we find in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. The picture is God looking for one person. Just give me one person that understands. One person who has just an inkling of some spiritual understanding. Some one person who actually seeks me, God is saying. And there's not even one. The all in verse 3, notice the all, the word all, it's emphatic. He's saying, all have turned aside. All are corrupt. This is God's survey. This is God's assessment of mankind. And he's saying, all are infected with sin. All are infected with this virus called sin. And because of sin, this is really teaching on depravity, total depravity. Because of this sin, no one seeks after God. Apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one seeks after God. We use that terminology, don't we? Say, well, is the person a Christian? And we say, well, not exactly, but I think they're seeking. Are they Christians? Well, I don't know, but I would say they're seekers. And the Bible says that they're not Christians. They're not seeking. There's no one who seeks. No one seeks after God. Apart from the Holy Spirit first seeking after Him, changing His heart, regenerating His heart. Because they're so, so corrupt. George Lucas, Star Wars fame, in an interview with Bill Moyer said, he's saying this about himself, he said, I put myself in the searching category. He said, I believe in God, but I do not know who that God is. And yet the Bible says there's no one who seeks after God. He's not seeking the God of the Bible. Certainly not. His heart's too corrupt. It's putrid. I mean, this is the meaning of the word corrupt. This is God's assessment. Understand that. And His assessment is very disturbing. It's a very strong word, corrupt. And it means putrid. It means filthy. It means rotten. You might think about sour milk. I remember my mother standing over me, telling me to drink that glass of milk. And I told her it was sour. And I knew that it was sour. This is one of those situations where as a parent, you remember back and you think you want to be sympathetic to your child that maybe they're right. And she made me drink it. I can remember at the bottom of the glass, the curds. Is that the right word? The lumps of milk. And she never made me drink another glass of milk. And I was eating shrimp. That's what was so gross about it. Why I was eating shrimp and drinking milk, but I don't think I've ate shrimp either for a while. But to use the word, really, and what it means is putrid and rotten. And to understand that's the word the psalmist is using, that's our heart. That sour milk, when you've had sour milk and you know what it's like to pour it down the drain, the lumps, I mean, I'm saying that it's sickening and you're pouring it, you don't even want to look and you turn the water on, you just want it to go down the drain. That's our heart without the sovereign eternal love of God reaching down and seeking you first and taking out that corrupt, ugly, rotten heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes out that heart and he replaces it with a fresh, clean, pure heart of righteousness. Someone else's righteousness. It's not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to you. He gives that to you. Another illustration besides the milk is that of a decaying animal. I got two illustrations and I could gross you out with those. I'll just use one. I'll save the other one when we're preaching on depravity again. But about a year and a half ago when something died under our house, and I know it was, you think about having a rat die in your, between the boards, in your wall or something, you say, that's a bad smell, and I'd say, this was bigger than a rat. I know this thing was a dog or something had gotten under our house. And it reminds me of a guy in Alpine Camp. And, this is a story within a story. This is not really part of my story. When I said bigger than a dog, it reminds me of this guy who took his kids out camping on an overnight, and they came in about 1 in the morning, and he was the big joke the next morning because it wasn't the kids that were scared, it was the counselor. The guy you may have been with Mississippi State is my age. Some of you may have known Steve Gunther. Country boy, and he said, he just kept telling everybody, it was bigger than a dog. It was bigger than a dog. I heard it out in the woods. So that's the way I feel about whatever had died under my house. It was something bigger than a rat anyway. You wouldn't go to the end of our house, the west end, and we'd go to sleep at night. We'd put mentholatum under our nose. And I can remember putting Betsy's lotion on my arm and just putting my arm up there to sleep. But I tell you that, not to gross you out too much, but so you can imagine what was going on underneath the house. And the maggots, and the flies, and the rottenness. And that's the word that's being used here for our hearts outside of Christ. Just how rotten and decaying, and the scripture is saying all of mankind, not just some little subspecies of humankind, all, and all is not an exaggeration. He's saying all of mankind are rebels. They are wicked. They are enemies of God. They are God haters. All of mankind are God haters outside of Christ. Every man's a fool. That's what he's saying. Every man's a fool. Until the Holy Spirit moves into that person's life. I'd say something to those that are single here tonight, the young people, younger ones, even high school age, but college and single age, possibly looking for a spouse. Perhaps a divorced person who's looking to remarry, but you think how horrible it is to be united with somebody with that kind of heart. This is a great warning to an individual never to become unequally yoked. To think that you would unite yourself with an individual who has this kind of corrupt nature toward God. Again, such the warning that we not be unequally yoked with a person who's not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but you look for that individual who thinks like you think and has the Holy Spirit, loves Jesus more than you love Jesus. Any person who's married unequally yoked, and you'd be the first to tell them, look for a Christian. Marry only in the faith. But in verses 1 to 3, after verses 1 to 3, there's this vehement protest. And the psalmist actually warns the sinner of how gross his miscalculation is about there being no God. Look at the expressive language in verses 4 to 6. This just shows you how sinful the sinner is. In verse 4, it says, have all the workers of iniquity know knowledge? And when it says workers of iniquity, the idea, these are individuals who plan their sin. They strategize when they're going to indulge in that sin. They plan on it, they carry through with their plan, and they enjoy indulging themselves in this sin over and over and over again. And why not? Because God doesn't care. God doesn't see. There is no God as far as they're concerned. It goes on to say, who eat up my people as they eat bread, which some application anyway would be to say that if you're at enmity with God's people, then you are at enmity with God. You can't be at enmity with God's people and not be at enmity with God. It says, and do not call on the Lord. They don't pray. I mean, why would they pray? They live their lives as if God doesn't exist. So they're certainly not going to pray. Look at verse 6. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. They mock. I mean, they shame the poor. That's the counsel of the poor. They mock individuals who take their refuge in God. You might have heard of the death of Mark Twain's wife. And Mark Twain, apparently, she was a believer. Unequally yoked to this very, very cynical man. And she was in great pain as she lay there dying. And he mocks her and says, why don't you cry out to God now? Why don't you pray to God and take your pain away? And you know what she said to him? She says, you have robbed me of that joy. Because he had probably done that to her, their whole marriage, being so cynical. He was a mocker of people who took their refuge in God. You could say he was a shamer of the counsel of the poor. Look again at verse 4. You see the foolishness of the sinner. How it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? As if David is saying, don't they have any understanding? Don't they have any idea whatsoever of the condemnation that they face if they reject God? Don't they know that they're going to fall under the judgment of God? Don't they sit? Are they so blind? That's what David wants to know. That's what we want to know, don't we? In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. John Calvin said, the effect of the habit of sinning is that men grow hardened in their sins and discern nothing, as if they were enveloped in a cloud of thick darkness. He's describing this person who just continues in their sin because they don't think that God cares. They act as if God doesn't exist. And so they just throw themselves. It's like progressive sinning. And progressive sinning only leads to a seared conscience. And that's what's happened to these people, these fools. They give themselves over to sin, and they sin, and they sin, and they sin, until finally they begin to justify these sins in their lives. I see it all the time. I pray that God protects me from that. We should all pray, fear with fear and trepidation. Keep me from any kind of habitual sin in my life. I hear people, and the excuses that people bring, they say, but you don't know what he's done to me. He said, but you're sinning. You're in sin. Can't you see that? He said, but you don't understand this or that. And they live their whole lives justifying this sin in their lives. They're fools. That's what David is saying. As you look at this person's behavior, and the only thing you can say is that is foolish behavior. A very interesting twist in verse 5. I'm always thinking, you know, what? I wonder what's really going on in that unbeliever's life. I like to take comfort in knowing, for example, the wicked have no peace. When I'm talking to an individual, and you know they're not Christians, and you think, they act like they have it all together, they act like they have all this peace in their life, I know they don't. It's because that's what Scripture says. Well, here's another example, that the unbeliever lives in fear. The verse 5 says, there they are. in great fear. And look at what causes them to fear. They realize God is with the generation of the righteous. You know, that's a great prayer for an unbeliever. You have an unbeliever in your family. Pray that fear would come over them because they would see how God takes care of you. They would see that you're under God's special care. It'll cause them to tremble. That's the meaning here. It's as if there comes this time when the fool realizes that God, this just one, will not always tolerate their wickedness and their sinfulness and they're living their lives as if God doesn't exist. And they begin to feel God venting His wrath. They feel the heat of His wrath. And they look over here and they see the meek and the lowly, the mild, the Christian individual. And they see that they have peace. Some of you young people in high school age, and you think those people in your high school class, you think they have it all together and they don't really. And I'm telling you, they have fear and they see you and they see the peace. Whether you know it or not, they see that peace in your life. And there comes a time in the life of a fool when he realizes that Christian has greater peace. Their peace is greater than my oppression of them. And when the fool finally realizes that, it's too late. And the meaning here is they tremble with trembling. That's what the word fear means here. That's why I put in the bulletin the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. If you'll notice that from C.S. Lewis, always look and think about it when this bulletin comes to you in the mail, because almost always, I wish I could say always, the meditation has to do with the sermon. It has to do with what we're going to be doing throughout, even the hymns that we sing. So take notice of that as you sing the hymns. It says this, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It can never be cured. It can never be disguised. Very profound. Can you see from the text and even what Lewis said there that the danger in which the fool finds himself, can you see that only God can change the condition of his heart? Can you see that there is absolutely no way that the fool could ever get himself out of this mess? The only hope that the sinner has, the only hope that a fool has, is that they throw themselves on the mercy of God and they wait. And they watch, hopefully they watch the salvation of God regenerate even the darkest heart through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does the believer enjoy? There's really great encouragement at the end of this psalm. Particularly verse 7, but notice, well actually, look back at verse 5, the Christian, the believer enjoys the presence of God. The second part of verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Brethren, God is with you. No matter what the fool says, no matter what that person who mocks you, no matter what that person who lives as if God does not even exist, who cares what they say? God is with you. He'll never leave you. And furthermore, there's the protection of God in verse 6, second part again, the Lord is His refuge. And then in verse 7, the hope of salvation. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. David just, he longs for it. Says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That's really the greatest hope there is. It's one thing to hope that God will protect you in the immediate, in the present, from your enemies, which is a great hope. But it's one thing to hope in that, and then how much greater to hope in His salvation. Again, it's His salvation. The Reformed faith and understanding that this is all of God is on every page of Scripture. If you have eyes to see it, it's there. And that's what he's saying here. And you know David, his hope and the salvation that would come out of Israel through the Messiah, the incarnation, the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the great coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ as King. That's our hope. That's the greatest hope there is. That Jesus is King. That our only Savior, the only Savior of God's elect, is indeed King. And He has saved us. Thankfully, He has saved us from foolishness. So I want you to notice in conclusion the way this psalm progressed. That actually, it started out as a meditation. It turned into a lament. And then the psalm concludes with this great hymn of anticipation. It's like this great ascription of praise. I might just say, you know, as Christians, we need all three. We need to know how to meditate. We really need to know and learn. It's okay to lament as long as we praise God in the end. Especially as we live in this wicked generation, this generation that thinks they've got it all together. They think they know it all. They think they've got all the answers. They think they've arrived. And they think they can do it without God. And the interesting thing is, they call us fools. They call us fools. We need to be reminded that they are wise in their own eyes, which is no wisdom at all. It's foolishness. And may God protect us. God protect us in this church from foolishness. Always, as we pray together.